for a verse in the 13th chapter, I think they'll give me the start that I wish. The 13th chapter of the Gospel by John. We shall read it verse 8. Now you know the incident here. The Lord Jesus is washing. He saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now the young believer will notice he does not say, Thou hast no part in me. He says, Thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed, or better, he that is bathed, neither wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. Now we turn over to the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll do our reading first. Romans chapter 6. For connection's sake, verse 20 of the previous chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now our third reading is in the first letter to the Corinthians. And chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll read now just for the connection's sake at verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now you turn over to chapter 6. We shall read now verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And there really the text ends. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now the second letter, please, to the Corinthians. Chapter 5. And verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Now please, over to the Ephesian letter and chapter 1. And at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, or the placing of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now a final reading in chapter 2, please. Now we shall just read from verse 19. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I suppose you won't have detected the connection in my readings, but I want you to keep your Bible open now, please, at Ephesians 1, and there we shall begin. Coming over my responsibility about the meeting tonight, and sitting quietly before the Lord, I decided that I would speak to you about these passages. And the only connection I can give you is this. I was thinking about the important words that stand out in the vocabulary of the Christian. Now, after 54 years in Christ, of course, and the reading of the scriptures fairly regularly, the Christian becomes one who has a vocabulary of Holy Scripture. That is a stock of words that find their place in the Holy Canon of Scripture. And I thought that I had selected today under God seven of the outstanding words I should think would be in the vocabulary of every Christian that we should be concerned about and interested in every day that we live. Now, beginning in Ephesians chapter 1, and at verse 3, we have the word blessed. Blessed. Now, the epistle to the Ephesians, I think, as most all of you will know, is that epistle that introduces us to the high place into which the grace of God has placed us. We are seen in it exalted and sitting in heavenly places or in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. It is nice to notice the contrast in the epistle to the Galatians with the epistle to the Ephesians, taking us back in the picture to these Old Testament characters, Moses and Joshua. Now, Moses represented the law of God, and of course you find the Galatian letter is full of that. These the teachers, false teachers that came from the Jewish element, would have tried to tack on to the gospel the old rite of circumcision and the ordinances of the law. Paul was dead against it. And so that the gospel and the incoming of it put an end to the law, For Christ, by his death on Calvary, for every believer, answered the claims of the law entirely and completely, and paid the penalty for the law that was broken. But then you see, when you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, you're led out of that. And Moses is left behind us, although, mind you, the law still retains all its greatness and power in that sense, because it says of Moses that when he came to die, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. But now he hands over his work to Joshua, under God, and Joshua has the honor of leading the people into the promised land. And it seems to be a beautiful type of these two epistles so closely linked together. Now, you've only got to read the first chapter of the Ephesian letter to see something of the greatness that lies behind this word, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It's a lovely thought. The first thing you have here, surely, is the election of the believer. Because you read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a lovely thought at the end of chapter 1 in this epistle, where you find the Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as is mounted higher and higher unto the seal head of the church. And it says, the fullness of him. Now, students will have noticed that one of the best translations of that is this, the complement of him who filleth all and in all. And no doubt there you find the church as the complement of Christ. It's so like what took place away back in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam. God put in there the rib. As God saw that rib in Adam, he saw Eve. Before ever she had a being, she was seen in Adam. That's exactly the thought here. Then the day came when that sight was opened, and the rib was taken from God, and from it he built the woman, and she became the complement of the man. So that Adam was not complete without Eve, neither is Christ complete without the church. And that to me is a lovely thought, and takes us to this expression, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's wonderful to think that before ever you or I had a being, that the blessed God saw us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. A time would fail to speak of the blessings, but just let me narrate them. We might say here we have the believer elected. Then in verse 5, we have him predestinated. Now what a blessing that is. To the young believer, if you just split the word up with its hyphen, you understand it better. Predestinated. It means to mark out for a destiny beforehand. And that destiny is the placing of sons. When you come to the book of the Romans, Roman Epistle chapter 8, you find that this is indeed the point to which the apostle directs us. Here you find whom he did foreknow, you see, as chosen in Christ. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so on that day that's coming, you see, according to the 8th of Romans, there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God. And that's exactly what this is. We're marked out for that destiny. So we are elected and predestinated. Immediately following, in verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved One. And if I've got the grip of the original word here, it simply means highly favored in the Beloved One. What a blessing that is, accepted in the Beloved One. I don't stay with them. I throw them out by way of suggestion. And then in verse 6, we have the believer now emancipated, in whom we have redemption through his blood, elected, predestinated, accepted, and now thank God, in whom we have redemption, and with the believer brought out of his captivity, emancipated, made absolutely free, bought out of the market, never to be in the market again, Blessed be God, into everlasting freedom. So we sing, my chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, what it means to be blessed. Blessed because thus elected, predestinated, accepted, emancipated, and then exonerated. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's to say that we have been lifted out of God's court on the basis of the blood of Christ, where not a single charge can be laid against the believer. Not only forgiven, but absolutely and clearly justified before God's holy throne. What a field of blessings are here. Now if you pass on down, you don't need to look at your book, but just follow me. In the same chapter, verse 13. Now the believer comes into a further blessing. He now is elected, predestinated, accepted, emancipated, and exonerated. Then we have him sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. What a lovely word that is. Dear old Joseph Glancy used to love to talk about going to the post office and registering his parcel. And when they put on the hot sealing wax, then were done the seal. Now that would say this, that this parcel is now under the hand and control of the government and dare not be tampered with until it reaches its destination. And that is indeed a beautiful thought in Ephesians 1:13. When you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, the idea is not when you believed in the past tense, it's so much as having believed, not after you believed, but having believed, or on believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And that Holy Spirit within the believer, shall I say, is a word to the whole universe of God, that this possession cannot be tampered with until it's landed safe in its destination. And it waits, of course, as the earnest of that wonderful day. So there it is. What blessings. Elected. Predestinated. Accepted. Emancipated. Exonerated. Sealed. And then you go further down that lovely chapter to that beautiful verse. At verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us ward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, that power that he exerted in raising his son from the dead is the power that's given to empower the believer.
Amen.
So there you have the sevenfold idea. Blessed for all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And there are seven, the complete number just in the first chapter, beautifully set out. We are elected, predestinated, accepted, emancipated, exonerated, sealed, and empowered. Blessed be God. Bless. The second word that I want to draw your attention to that rose up in my vocabulary today for our consideration was found in John 13, 8 and 11. There you find the lovely story of the Lord Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And when he came to Peter, Peter demurred. No, Lord, he says, you'll not wash my feet. I'm so glad that Peter so talked like that. I tell you why. He thought it was surely a most humbling thing. Yea, a degrading thing. For his own Lord of life and glory, the one whom he confessed one day, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he should stoop to wash my feet. He didn't understand what the Lord meant, of course. For the Lord says, listen, Peter, you don't need to have yourself washed. You've been bathed already, just your feet. And mind you, he says, if you don't have this washing, you could have no part with me. Now let me explain this. He said, he that is bathed needeth not save but to wash his feet. The Old Testament student will understand the meaning of this, I think, beautifully from the book of Exodus chapter 29. The day came when the blessed God instructed Moses as to the consecration of the high priest and the priests for functioning for God amongst the people. And he instructed Moses in 29:4 of Exodus that he would bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle, to the laver, and he would bathe them all over. Now remember the reference. Exodus 29:4. Bathe them all over. But some might say to me, but preacher, was not Aaron a type of the Lord Jesus as the high priest? He certainly was. Well, what is the significance of Aaron being washed? All I'll say about it is this. Aaron was bathed typically, but Christ was that actually. Never was a spot of defilement from the blessed Lord bathed all over. He that is bathed. Of course, you see, coming down to its meaning in the New Testament, I'll point it out just in a minute, it comes very, very practically into the life of the believer. He that is bathed. If you take time to turn in your Bibles again sometime to Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. You remember that section? But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour, toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the bath of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now notice that word there, the bath of regeneration. Now that's what John chapter 13 refers to in the spiritual teaching for the believer. That at the moment of our conversion, we were regenerated. That bathing is called the bathing of regeneration. Now that only took place once. Never was done again. Never again. You see, we need relationship to join us, to connect us to the great God of eternity. By regeneration, we be born into God's family and God becomes our Father. But you see, regarding Christ, that was a relationship that never was broken at any time. I am the Father of one. The Father is always with me. That relationship stood from the eternal ages without a beginning. God the Father and God his own precious Son. Now the connection with the believer is different. There came the day in our experience, every one of us I trust, when dear family were deeply conscious of our need as sinners and our unfitness to enter the presence of a holy God. We knew we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we knew that we needed to be born again, born from above. There is a slight difference, of course, in the teaching in the New Testament between being born again and regeneration. Let me explain what I mean. 54 years ago, about 9:30, in the middle of a miner's kitchen, I went down on my two knees with the hands of my mother's apron and said, "Mummy, I believe here and now that the Lord Jesus Christ died in my place." And I got up in the little chair before the miner's bed, threw my braces over my shoulder about 10 minutes to 10 from the head in the bed cover, and thank God I'd never been hailed. I was born again that moment. Divine life entered my soul. The regeneration. There's somehow a little idea of progression here. Let me explain. Before I went out full time into the ministry, 40 years ago, about 41 or 42 years ago, I was looking after a very important plant in the big factory outside of Bellamina, which had introduced the great process of, Selenides, I think, were the best word. First time it came to this country. And I was introduced into the plant through three German scientists. And I was the first man, I would say, in the north of Ireland to learn the whole procedure in connection with the producing of Selenides. It's a lovely story. But one of the plants that I looked after was the water plant. The River Main ran right down by the big factory. And sometimes, of course, the water was pretty muddy. dependent on the weather. But I'm responsible for a huge cleansing plant, a huge concrete tower with a huge basin on the top, about 80 feet high. And the water came from the river, and we first of all brought it into sediment tanks outside, and treated it with a chemical, and that helped a lot of the grit and dirt in the water to go to the bottom and cleave to the side of the tank. Then I had two centrifugal pumps, and I sucked it in out of these outside tanks, and then I forced it by pressure through two great big sand filter tanks. Then I had a third tank filled with a chemical called permutate. This was the important one, really important one. Now the first thing I did in the morning was, I went to this permutate tank, and I took a little bottle with a sample of soap in it, and I put on the tap, filled my little bottle half full, gave it a shake. Well, sometimes I found a beautiful lather on it. Well, I said, that's lovely, for this plant is doing its work well. What it was doing, you know, after that water was filtered, and filtered perfectly clean, the permutate plant was taking that water and making it three times softer than it was in the river. And that was to bleach the silt. When the fibre came out and was ready for bleaching, it was done with this beautiful cleansed and softened water. But after I had softened thousands of gallons that day, near the end I would take my bottle again. I would try it under the tap, give it a shake, no lather. What has happened? Plant dead. Dead. Absolutely. Can produce nothing. The point is this. Evidently, with all the cleansing, there was sediment going into that tank, and the foreign substance coming in killed the vital effects of the permutate plant. What did I do? Stopped the whole system. Reversed the order of the flow of water. And I opened an escape valve at the top of my permutate plant, and the water came rushing in from underneath, right up through the permutate, cleansing the filth of the grit and the foreign substances that had come in, washing it over the overflow. And after I put the specified number of gallons through it, I switched it off, reversed my plant into the proper order again, and I got my little test bottle, and I turned on the tap, half filled, gave it a shake. There's a lather like that in the top of it. What had happened? Its life was restored. And you know, what made me tell you that was, when the engineer of a very clever man from England came up to talk to me about this plant, because it was never seen in the north of Ireland before the same type. He says, now the process here, and they gave me the big sheet, the process is just there for you. And right across the top of it was written the big word, regeneration. Well, do you know where my vocabulary come in there? So that's just it. Here's man. God made it so beautiful. And then there came in the foreign substance and brought in death to the human family. Then the poor sinner goes to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners, and puts his trust in Christ, and the life of God comes into the man's soul. That's the meaning of the word. And you see now, the regeneration meant this. There was now a cleansing process kept going on. There was a new power of life in my plant that kept going on, and producing effects. And that's so in the life of a believer that's born again. Now, that's all I can say about that, because time runs. The next little word that came into my mind was, well, thank God I'm blessed. And bless God I've been bathed. I should say this before I go away from it, though. When you come to the 30th chapter of Exodus, it's a wonderful thing, you know, that when God was giving instructions about the tabernacle, he broke off at chapter 27. And then he brought in chapters 28 and 29 for the priesthood. With the result that he reserved two vessels to talk about them, but not until he put down the specifications for the priesthood. And these two vessels were the altar of incense and the brazen laver. Now he said, listen, you priests, while it's true you've been bathed all over, every day in your life, in your service for God, you'll wash your hands and feet of the labor. Now that surely speaks in the New Testament, clean hands. My actions as a born again man. Prove I'm regenerated by my actions. And then again, my feet, my daily walk and deportment, has got to be cleansed every day by the application of the Word of God. The labor in itself is Christ the living Word. And the water within the labor is Christ the written Word. As I draw my as these priests drew near to the labor, meet from the looking glasses of the women, they would see every spot of defilement in that perfect labor. So like us, when we approach Christ, says Peter, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Have you never felt that when you went into God's presence? The more you look at Christ, the more you see your own perfection. Oh dear friend, listen, we need it every day. Thank God we're bathed all over. It'll never need to be repeated. But we have to keep our actions and our walk cleansed by the Word of God daily. So just link that on in a practical lesson to the word bathed. The next now I draw your attention to is Ephesians 2:20. And there you get the lovely expression. He says now to the Gentiles specially, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So I began in my meditations today with blessed. And then with bathed. And I followed on to think of the word builded. Builded. This is a beautiful word coming in when it comes. Those Ephesian believers were once steeped, absolutely steeped, in the worship of Diana. With a great temple to Diana, with 127 pillars of gold, each one the gift of a king. But now he says, you've learned, you Ephesians, didn't you, that you were dead in trespasses and sins? You've learned that. And you were outside the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God the Word. Isn't that true? But ye that sometimes are far off and denied by the blood of Christ. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And he goes on to show in my lovely verse, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now I'd love to have a time to give an exposition on this passage, but I'm going to throw out a few hints as I've been enjoying them. Further up the chapter, you find the middle wall of partition broken down between Jew and Gentile. How is it broken down? By the death of Christ. Through the body of Christ. And here's the idea. It's not that the Jew was reconciled to the Gentile, or the Gentile reconciled to the Jew to make them both one. No, no. But the Jew, through belief in the death of Christ, was reconciled to God. And the Gentile, through belief in the death of Christ, was reconciled to God. And so now they are both accessed by one Spirit unto the Father. Lovely lesson, isn't it? Then it comes to this passage. Now there's no doubt at all about it that I'm sure Paul had in his mind when he wrote these closing verses, the tabernacle of old, the temple. It's lovely to see the idea of this builded together. Can you remember when the tabernacle was built? How 48 beautiful boards were brought together. Now one board, you see, in itself would have been of no value here. The 48 boards had to be brought together, tightly brought together, with the rings, and with their hands or tenons down into the solid blocks of silver. And these boards together formed the habitation of God in those days. Then the day came when the permanent building was built. First Kings chapter 5 says, Solomon got the men yonder to hew out great stones, costly stones. Great stones, costly stones, hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. And the outstanding stone of the temple was the cornerstone. It was 14 feet that way, 8 feet high, and 14 feet that way. What a lovely lesson. It reminds us of this passage, that Christ is the foundation of the church's hope. He's the chief cornerstone. It's the bond of the church's union. It unites Jew and Gentile together. And when it's finished, it'll be the crown of the church's glory. But it's called the headstone of the corner. What a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. So we are reminded, brethren, tonight in this meeting, that not only have we been so blessed, and not only have we been really bathed all over, regenerated, but thank God we've been builded together into this that forms the habitation of God through the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Now let me leave that one. There was much to say about it, but I want to leave it behind. Coming to the 6th chapter of Romans, verses 3 and 4, I come then to my next word that impressed me today. First blessed, thank God. Then bathed, yes. And building into this, a habitation for God through the Spirit. And now, buried. Buried with him in baptism. Dean Edward Hughes, you all remember, those of you who are older, that very evil servant of Christ. A rather unique character. One night he was over in the south of England, he was addressing a very sophisticated company of Christians there. And he put his hand to his mouth, he says, "Do you know what they do over in Ireland when people die?" We all sat with our mouth and eyes open. He says, "They bury them." And that's exactly, dear friend, what the Word of God teaches in the 6th of Romans. Oh, I'll never forget the night when as a boy, 16, that I was baptized. Never forget. Our two companions, the three of us went down together. They both went back into the world. I think they lived to prove they never had been saved. It makes me be filled today, tonight, with the deepest gratitude to God. I don't think ever they breathed divine life. But I'll never forget that night. Never while I live. There was 200 in the hall in Bell's Hill that evening hour. And I can remember I stepped into a big bath at the back with my dripping baptismal gown. I heard that company singing lustily as they could sing, "Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus anywhere, everywhere, I will follow on." I remember a wee lad with the water dripping off me, closing my eyes and saying, "God help me by his grace, I will follow on." And I can tell you, looking back over 54 years, with much failure, much coldness, much wandering from God, I'm deeply grateful to God tonight for that happy night of my experience when I obeyed God's word and have been trying to learn for all the years, these 48 since, I've been trying to learn for all the years what my baptism meant. What did it mean, buried with him? If Hawthorne Bailey was here, he wouldn't quote from the 6th of Romans without saying something like this to you. He's very fond of his little verse. Beside the cross I stand and wondering see the Christ of God in agony for me. But gazing closer on that form divine, I see in him myself. His death was mine. Again beside the garden to my stand, and watch him buried there with reverent hand. But in that grave faith sees not one but two. God hid me there forever from his view. And I remember hearing him maybe 30, 40 years ago at this. And I say, why did the unknown author go a little further? For surely he's not going to leave us there in the tomb. No, no. So the Spirit of God seemed to rush into my mind, one night to lay in bed these ones. And lo, the third of the God-appointed day, by his inherent power, he tore the bars away. And coming forth, He brought me with him too, to live in resurrection life in you. That's the meaning of our lives. Young Christian in the meeting tonight, there's one thing certain. Baptism was never made a door to the assembly of God's people. Baptism on every occasion in the Acts of the Apostles is linked with the conversion. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It gives the impression that, as we see every illustration of it in the Acts, God intends that every believer who dies with Christ, he'll show this baptism. Shall I say, pointing forward to the fact as a public testimony that that day long ago, or near at hand, I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ, I was raised with Christ in God's estimation, and now I'm going to show it in this public act of baptism. There. David Oliver, remember by you older men, that's going to be somebody older than me, a good man. But David Oliver one night at a baptism, Mr. Stewart told me about it. And there was two fellows to be baptized that night, and they were late in coming. And Mr. Oliver's heart dropped his boots. He thought they were drawn out. But after a while, when the near time was starting, I'd come in the back door and sit down in the front seat, overcoat on a big fellow, big overcoat. Another chap was just had his jacket on, but no coat. But I sat down, meeting started. And then the word was given for them to retire to get ready. And out came the first man before that audience, dressed in a full football outfit, jersey and pants, socks and boots. And he said to Mr. Oliver, "This is what characterized me in my past life, and I want to leave it behind me forever." The other man, not so conspicuous, but when he was standing in the tank, he took a big, beautiful wooden pipe out of his pocket. And when he went down at the bottom, he left it behind. Ah, it's a lovely illustration of the teaching of baptism. And my brethren, whenever you and I give a demonstration of the flesh, sometimes wound and hurt our fellow believers, remember this, you've forgotten the teaching of your baptism. And I've had to learn and learn it at a price over the years. I've got to remember that this old Adamic nature in me, it cannot be improved. And there's only one thing that I can do by the help of the power of Christ is to every day reckon it as in the place of death. Amen. And that's the teaching of the 6 of Romans that follows these verses I'm taking you to tonight. My dear, I won't turn them, see the times are far away. But there you'll find a believer rising. And the power of an indwelling Christ. Indeed, I'm going to suggest tonight, some of you critics may call on me about this, but you can think it over. In chapter 5 of the Epistle to the Romans, you get that expression, "Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And one of the best translations I think I know after a number of years puts it the way I think it should be. Not so much being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, but being reconciled, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved through sharing his life. And there's no believer should never have to utter at any time the wail of defeat regarding the threefold enemy that's against us. If you've got within you an ungrieved Holy Spirit, unable to act in the power of the resurrection life of Christ that's within you. That's the teaching of the 6th of Romans. So that'll do for that one now, though there's lovely truth connected with it. Only I was just thinking, I know there's great controversy in this passage, and I could hardly tell you what to think about it. 1 Corinthians 15. But there's one thing I do see in the passage. That if there's no resurrection out from the dead, baptism has no meaning. Else what shall they do that are baptized to the dead if the dead rise not? Now take it whatever way you like. The argument is this. As far as baptism is concerned, it has no meaning if there's no resurrection from the dead. I leave that with you. So Romans chapter 6 shows not only have I died with Christ, crucified, but I've been buried with Christ. and I've been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And I have within me now that risen life of Christ to make me the victor over sin. Before I was saved in the 6th of Romans, I can save myself. And I'm running after sin. Sinful master, I'm the slave. But now that I've Christ within, I'm the master and sin's the slave. I can keep on that. Well now, blessed, bathed, builded, buried, bought. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're bought with a price, and you're not your own. It's a very delicate chapter to deal with. 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Very delicate chapter. When you go back to verses 10 and 11 of that passage, that chapter, and you get a look at the life of those Corinthians before they were saved. At least some of you, he said, some of you. Lower than the brute creation. 10 sins that one would hardly want to mention to fill the mind of any believer with a thought of them. In the 10th verse of 1 Corinthians 6, which is such for some of you. And there's one thing here to see is this. Those Corinthians that he spoke of, some of you were men who used their bodies just like an animal, prompted by its natural lusts to the ruination of itself eventually. That's what's happened in Corinth. But you've been washed. But you've been sanctified. Justified. In the name of our Lord Jesus. By the Spirit of our God. Now he says to them, listen. The five lessons that evolve from 1 Corinthians 6 is this. Number one. He says in verse 13, your body exists for the Lord. Your body exists for the Lord. Young Christian, young man, young woman, will you remember this tonight in the meeting in Donegal Road? If you have been born again, regenerated, bathed, and brought into the family of God, built into this beautiful thing, will you try to remember the blessed God will make his claim upon you tonight afresh and tell you that that body of yours is for the Lord? You have a stewardship to hold that body of yours. It's every movement. It's every vital member. It's for the Lord. It's the first lesson you have to learn. Then do you notice, if you have your Bibles open, if you haven't, it's all right. You'll get them again at verse 14. He says, one day, the Lord's going to raise up that body. Oh, I know right well there'll be a tremendous change in 1 Corinthians 15. But we shall see something more about that point before I'm through tonight. Just give me a minute or two. Thirdly, we learn in verse 15, our bodies are members of Christ. Are you listening now? Our bodies are members of Christ. What lessons tonight? Look at the next lesson, verse 19. Our bodies, he says, are the temples of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, we who own these bodies have been bought with a price. Now I needn't elaborate on that, you know what that means. You've been bought with a price. That price, the precious life's blood of the Lord Jesus. He says, take it into consideration tonight. And he says, glorify God in your body. But that's the thought behind bought. I leave that with some precious truth, but I leave it behind. 2 Corinthians 5:4 brings us to our sixth little word. We're blessed, we're bathed, we're builded, we're buried, we're bought. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're burdened. We're burdened. I tell you, this is a word I think that each of us could give an exposition of in our own experience. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, For the building of God and house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Now there's a lot of description about this passage too, but I simply believe that the house that we're talking about here, for which awaits a glorified body that we'll get at the resurrection, when Christ shall come, call his church to be here, we'll get that glorified body. But see, this one that we're living in, says Paul, is just a nightly residence. See, the traveller just used his tent through the night. And oh, for Paul in the previous chapter, the night was awfully dark, for he said, we have this treasure in frail earthly vessels. And he says, put it like this, he says, we are troubled, we are distressed, we are perplexed, we are in despair, bearing about always in the body the dying of Jesus. That's what Paul experienced in his little tent. He says, one day will be dissolved, the pegs will be pulled up and the ropes will be folded in, and you'll rise to meet the Saviour in the air, and we'll get a permanent building that'll never have to be shifted or moved for a further journey. Blessed be God. My wife and I have been terribly constrained these nights in our devotions before the Lord ever retire, to pray for our fellow believers behind the iron curtain. I was some correspondent recently. You know, it would break the heart of a stone. I look around at my lovely little home where I live, with every comfort a man could have. Now, a table loaded, especially my trouble with a special diet, loaded with the most precious temporal blessings of life. And I come to think of some of my brethren way in the Siberian camp, groaning. But bless God, when Christ comes, groaning will cease. And I believe if we are not doing it in Belfast, there are thousands away in these dark lands today, and their cry is John's cry, even so come, Lord Jesus. Thank God our pain will then be over. We'll sin and sigh no more. Perfect. Now, finishing now. Go back over them. If they stick as well in your mind as they've stuck in mine over the years, they'll be a blessing to you. I've been blessed. Thank God bathed. And I've been builded. And I've been buried. And I've appreciated the fact I've been bought. And I know in my own little measure tonight what it means to be burdened in this unredeemed body. The last word is in 1 Corinthians 3. Burned. What a word that is. Let me get my eye fixed in it for a moment till I see again its import. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, verse 14, he shall receive reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. I'm afraid to speak about this text. As the Lord's servant in all humility, I'll say one word about it in closing prayer. It appears to me that when Paul wrote this letter, only a short time before there had been a tremendous fire in Corinth. And those old shacks in the poor slummy districts, built of wood, hay and stubble, just went before the flame and they told me that the fire had us. But there were beautiful marble mansions, and there they stood scarred with the flame and fire. But what they noticed was this: in some of the great palatial residences that had cost a fortune, there were huge fissures in the blocks of marble. What had taken place? I tell you, when those stones were prepared for the building, those very shrewd businessmen. So there's a beautiful block of marble. But look, there's a fissure. and they filled it in with a special type of wax that made it absolutely, as far as anyone could detect, just a vein of marble. But when the great fire hit Corinth, what was left, the wax was gone, and the awful scar remained. The main appeal to David Craig was this, and my prayer before God today: what's the use of me filling in the cracks of my life to suit the eye of man and make him think, yes, I'm all right? Can so behave before them they can't recognize there's that little deficiency there that shouldn't be in one that professes to know the name of Christ and the truth that you've been ministering to God's people tonight. Well, wouldn't it be a sad business if at the judgment seat, when that's tried by fire, it's going to disappear and leave the awful scar? No use, brethren, there's nothing like living your life before the eye of the Lord. And then when you see him at the judgment seat, at least thank God there'll be some little things in your life for which you can receive the Lord's reward. So we pray.